I'm going to start with words from 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it does not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Like that. We want to see him as he is, and as we, as Roy led us in worship this morning, we want to reflect his glory. And by looking at him, we'll do like him. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing all these people together and focusing our attention on you. We do want to reflect you in all your glory. We want to be like you more and more, and we ask for more of you so that we can do it, that you would strengthen our faith, and that we would leave here changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Hold on. So, I was inspired by Gary's sermon last week, and in a way, I'm piggybacking off of it. And I think it's like the second or third time I've said that when I get up here, so I don't know. But for those of you who weren't here last week, you really should go back on our narkeese.org website. Oh no. If you weren't here last week, you'll have to ask Gary for his notes. Sorry about that. Because it was a good sermon. And some of you, like Liz Kopp out there, don't need this sermon. You'll see why. You can take a nap. But I need the sermon, and maybe others of you out there are like me. But Gary talked about being resident aliens, gerim, in this land, and how the land is the Lord's. And we, whoever we are just temporary renters from him. And within that context, he was looking at Abraham's life, who is the first foreign resident and the father of our faith. And so that got me thinking down several paths. I love the story of Abraham, and it's a story that I've read often because in our program, I've been part of a program where we teach Bible translators and consultants from around the world, biblical Hebrew and the backgrounds of the Bible in a 9.5-month immersive program. And I would teach an intermediate biblical Hebrew course based on Genesis 11:27 through 22, you know, the bulk of the Abraham story. So it's dear to my heart. And it would make a great movie. I'm pointing back there because we have a son interested in film. I think actually it would make a great series. Maybe someone will do it after Life of David or whatever else there's out there. There's a lot of complexity in the Abraham story, more than you first realize, especially if you're going off of your memories as a kid, which a lot of us do if you've been raised in the church. And so it's hard to let the details sink in and surprise you because you've heard them since you were little. But what I actually find encouraging about Abraham is that he's the father of our faith. Like, he's the father of faith. He's a faith figure. And we know in Hebrew, emunah, faith and faithfulness, it's the same word, two sides of a coin. And it's true, he is the father of faith. Yet within his story, you see quite a few lapses of faith. And that encourages people like me who have lapses of faith. And yet God is still looking at the grand trajectory, and he's gone down, according to Hebrews 11, as a father of faith. Anyway, there's another talk there on Abraham's life. But what I see really strong in Abraham is that he's a father of generosity, just through and through. And so last week, as I'm listening to Gary, it struck me that the two are related. I suppose you could have faith without being generous, maybe. But I don't think you can be generous without having faith, unless you're just plain stupid. But like, what allows us not to hoard? It's our faith that there's a good God who will supply for our needs. What allows us to be radically generous? Faith that the God who gave us what we have in the first place can give us more. So the generosity is actually just a practical demonstration of our faith. And it shows our faith in God's character and his love, not only for us, but for everyone. You know, in 1 John 3, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? You know, it's like, it's just a outpouring of that realization. So the recognition that everything comes from God and that God is rich in love toward all is at the heart of generosity. And we find this idea also in David's words when he's gathering supplies for the temple. And you'll see how this passage also echoes last week's message. I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles 29:14. David says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be in a position to contribute this much? Indeed, everything comes from you, and we have simply given back to you what is yours. For we are resident foreigners and temporary settlers in your presence, as all our ancestors were. Our days are like a shadow on the earth without security." And by the way, you can compare this to Psalm 39:13, also attributed to David, where he says, "I'm a resident foreigner with you, a temporary settler, just as all my ancestors were." Ger anochi imach ger toshav kechol avotai. So back to 1 Chronicles. "O Lord our God, all this wealth which we have collected to build a temple for you, to honor your holy name, comes from you. It all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you examine thoughts and are pleased with integrity. With pure motives, I contribute all this. And now look, and I look with joy as your people who have gathered here contribute to you." So that is our picture of generosity at its core. We're little nothings, and God is the owner of it all. So with that thought, we're going to look back to Abraham. I want to read from Genesis 18. We'll look at the first 8 verses particularly. Genesis 18:1. "The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent during the hottest time of the day. Abraham looked up and saw 3 men standing across from him. When he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by and leave your servant. Let a little water be brought so that you may all wash your feet and rest under the tree. And let me get a bit of food so that you may refresh yourselves, since you have passed by your servant's home. After that, you may be on your way.' 'All right,' they replied, 'you may do as you say.'" Okay, so at this point in the story, Abraham doesn't know who these people are at all. It's in the heat of the day. Abraham's sitting there, and he's watching the road, and he runs out to them and bows down low. Okay, so people don't run when they're dignified in this part of the world. And certainly not in the heat of the day. And for whom? Strangers. Like, who are these people? He has no idea who they are. So if you're, like, carefully reading the text, you're thinking, this is crazy. This is radical. And it seems like he's sitting at that tent just waiting for strangers to walk by so that he can host them. I mean, that's pretty crazy. And then, you know, he says, you know, I'm going to wash your feet, which is a nice gesture when you're out in the dusty road, and I'll bring out a little bit of food. I mean, we're going to see that is a gross understatement. So what does he do in verse 6? "Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, 'Quick, take 3 measures of fine flour.'" Okay, by our estimates, that's about 20 quarts, 22 liters, or 13 kilos. knead it, and make bread. Then Abraham ran to the herd and chose a fine, tender calf and gave it to a servant who quickly prepared it. Abraham then took some curds and milk, maybe like labaneh, along with a calf that had been prepared, and placed the food before them. They ate while he was standing near them under a tree. Abraham is hurrying here, right? And he says, quick, prepare. His whole household is involved. His servant, Sarah, and he are all working to bring this big meal together. He chooses a fine, tender calf. I don't know if you've lived in a culture that gets its meat directly from the herd, but you have to calculate what size of animal to kill for what occasion. So when I went back many years ago to Mapel, South Sudan, that's where I grew up. Well, not in Mapel, I grew up in Mbili, but Mapel is nearby. I was working to teach English and Luo literacy to the people there. And I was with a coworker from SIL. And one of the guys we were working with wanted to invite us to his village 3 hours away and host us there. And we were going to celebrate the New Testament in Luo. So he went to prepare for us in advance. And I don't know whose hut we stayed in. We must have kicked someone out. But he went and he slaughtered a goat. And I thought that was pretty generous. We were two people, and he slaughters a goat for us. Unfortunately, I came down with malaria that night, and I couldn't eat the goat at all. But I hope his family got to enjoy it for me. But I thought it was pretty generous for two people. And here we have Abraham, who doesn't know these people, and he chooses to kill a calf. So he's making a banquet. And a calf, let's say, would probably give you at least 100 kilos of meat to eat. All right? If it's like 200 to 300 kilos while it's alive. So how many people do you think that could feed? I mean, it depends on how much each person eats, but maybe 200 to 400 people? I mean, look around this room. How many people are we? 80, 90? So think about that. He's got three people who walked by his tent, and he kills a calf. So clearly not an everyday affair. In fact, some people might call it a waste. Now, we also know Abraham's, he's got hundreds of people in his greater household because he took 300 men to go out and chase down and fight the kings who had taken Lot captive several chapters earlier. So there are people to eat all this meat, but still, the occasion is three strangers walking by his house or his tent. And he gets Sarah to bake bread. And like I said, if we estimate three se'ahs to be about 12 kilos or 13 kilos of the best flour, that's a lot. Last night, I made a challah, and I use about a kilo of flour, and it makes a nice big fat challah. Can you imagine doing that 13 times over for three people? I mean, that's pretty crazy. What in the world is Abram doing? And then, you know, he's adding to it, like I said, the labaneh, whatever other nice, rich supplements, he can put out quite a spread. So, that's a lot of effort. And back to our filming, you know, we hear in the narration, everyone's hurrying. And in a film, we could do a nice little montage with upbeat music that takes about a minute or two to go from slaughtering this calf to presenting mountains of meat and bread. But think about what it would actually take you to do, even if you're hurrying. You have to slaughter an animal, you have to drain the blood, hang it up, skin it. I mean, just skinning it takes time. Wash it, cut up all the parts, and then you have to figure out how you want to cook it. Are you going to roast it? Are you going to boil it? Whether you roast or boil or both, I mean, we're talking hours here, right? Baking bread. You have to let it rise, and, you know, that takes hours. So I don't know what the three people were doing under the tree the whole time. I'm guessing there were some appetizers and conversation. Maybe Abraham brought out the labaneh a little bit earlier with some drinks. I don't know. This also reminds me, sorry, you're going to hear about Sudan today. It reminds me when we were living in Khartoum in the north of Sudan. This was back late 80s, and there were no working telephones. So if you want to talk to someone, you had to visit their house. And so our whole family showed up one night to my dad's friend's house, unannounced, of course. And I don't know exactly when, maybe let's say it was 8:30 in the evening, but clearly, you know, after dinner time, and I think their little kids were already in bed. And what was supposed to be a 10-minute talk had turned into 40 minutes as usual. But just as my dad was saying how we were about to be getting on our way, he was informed that, no, you can't leave now because we're making you food. Like, oh. So we stayed, and we waited. And at 10 o'clock, out came baked chicken and bread and tomato onion salad and all this good stuff. And so we ate it. And thankfully, at the time, I was in boarding school and constantly hungry. So I had no problem eating a second dinner. And so we could honor their generosity. But even then, I was impressed with their effort and the amount of food they brought out at 10 at night after dinner. And it kind of meant that the moment we had come in the door, his wife had started cooking that chicken while serving us tea and lemonade. And by the way, she was originally British, but she had fully acclimated to the culture. So back to Abraham. We know he's pretty rich, he's well off, and he's lots of herd and cattle, right? But even within that context, I think what he is doing is extremely generous. It's radical. And he's offering all this good stuff, the best he has, to the people he doesn't even know. And he's assuming these people can't repay him. He's putting time and effort in to make it good. So think about that and see if it doesn't just blow your mind. Now we're going to shift to Lot. Lot had separated from Abraham and chosen to live down in the Arava, in the valley. Lot, his nephew, yes. And back in those days, it seemed like there was an abundance. It was all green. You know, it was described like the garden of God. And so Lot's interested in being where the good stuff is. But before he left Abraham, he had learned from the father of generosity. Let's watch what he does. In chapter 19, two of the messengers from Abram come to Sodom. Where do we find Lot? I'll read from verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening while Lot was sitting in the city's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face toward the ground. So Lot was at the gate. He's anticipating who might be passing by and needing help. Like we had Abraham at the opening of the tent, or the tent entrance. Now notice that when Lot sees them, he gets up to meet them. He didn't run like Abraham, but he did come and bow down like Abraham. So Abraham's here, Lot's there. He said, I'm reading verse 2, "Hear, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Stay the night and wash your feet. Then you can be on your way early in the morning." "No," they replied, "we'll spend the night in the town square." It was evening this time, not in the middle of the day, so he's inviting them to be house guests, not just for a feast or dinner. So Lot here is not only generous, but he also knows that the people he lives with are not generous. And we find out later that they were actually the epitome of anti-generous. We'll get to that. But in verse 3, it says, he urged them persistently. So they turned aside with him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them, including baked bread without yeast, and they ate. A feast, a mishte. We have mishtaot when you have a wedding or some great occasion, right? You hear the root for drinking. There's going to be good food. There's going to be good wine. We have it all over the book of Esther. Here, he doesn't list all the menu, but he mentions the matzah, which is quick bread. And why would he have to do matzah? Because it's already evening. He doesn't have time. So there it is. But it is a feast, not a regular meal. This is special. So you see the parallels between Lot and Abraham. Lot is actually very generous. And the only reason we don't feel it as much is that we've just been blown away by Abraham's generosity, and we're still reeling with the ridiculousness of it all. If you read 1 Clement, the Epistle of Clement, it's a early church writing about 95 AD. It's traditionally linked to Clement of Rome, and he's writing to Corinthians, the Corinthian church. It says in 1 Clement 11:1, "Because of his hospitality and piety, Lot was saved from Sodom." So even early in our tradition, people understood that Lot was generous, hospitable. Now, later on in the story, when the people surround his house, Lot's generosity seems to go too far when he offers his two daughters to the men of the city so that they won't rape his visitors. Why? Because these people have come under my roof, it says. Don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. He is a host, and he wants to protect his visitors, even at a high cost. So as a daughter, myself, this is hard to read, but I think, actually, that Lot knew to whom he was speaking, and that they wouldn't take his offer. Why? Because the men of the city were not looking for sex in and of itself. They were looking to hurt and humiliate strangers as much as possible. So what better than violating them sexually? So how do I get this? We see it in their response when they tell Lot in verse 9, "We'll do more harm to you than to them." Harm. Their goal is to harm the visitors. And it's an extreme harm. Today we would call it gang rape. And this still happens today in some societies when you really want to shame and humiliate a guy. And I think being violated sexually is perhaps one of the deepest traumas a person could endure. So it's a very, very dark picture. And it's a perfect foil of Abraham's generosity. While Abraham shocks us with how much he is willing to invest in strangers to bless them, the people of Sodom shock us in the extent of their anti-generous inclination. Not only do they not host them, but they go out of their way to try to do them the ultimate harm. They are ungenerous and intentionally dishonoring to the visitors. Obviously, the actual act of sexual deviance is wrong, but the ultimate sin of Sodom was their attitude and actions that were anti-generous and anti-God. This is what the prophet Ezekiel spells out for us. I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. "See here, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had majesty, abundance of food, and enjoyed carefree ease, but they did not help the poor and needy." Josephus follows this line of thought in Jewish Antiquities 1:94-95. "Now about this time, the Sodomites, overweeningly proud of their numbers and the extent of their wealth, showed themselves insolent to men and impious to the divinity, insomuch that they no more remembered the benefits that they had received from him, hated foreigners, and avoided any contact with others. Indignant at this conduct, God accordingly resolved to chastise them for their arrogance, and not only to uproot their city, but to blast their land so completely that it should yield neither plant nor fruit whatsoever from that time forward." So God's punishing Sodom because they no more remembered the benefits that they had received from him and hated foreigners. Their lack of generosity, how they treated foreigners. We also get a hint of this in Mishnah Avot, in chapter 5:10. There are four types among people. One who says, "What is mine, and what is yours." This is an average type. And some say, this is the trait of Sodom. So this is an interesting twist. Now even having a normal attitude is being ungenerous, like Sodom. The people of Sodom were proud. They trusted in themselves. And it ultimately led them to be highly ungenerous and wanting to harm other people. So reverse engineer that. When you're not trusting in yourself, it will lead you to be generous. Generosity is a practical outworking of faith in God. We see what people really believe by what they do. So Genesis 18 shows us Abram's faith. He is so convinced that God is good and will supply all his needs that he can be radically generous. As a stranger in the land himself, he can identify with other strangers. Regardless of potential status or any favor they might give him, Abram actively pursues blessing these strangers. And in fact, he does end up getting a blessing, Isaac, but he had no clue about that. So I ask myself and I ask us, who do we want to be? We have two radical models in front of us today. We have Abram on the one side and the people of Sodom on the other. How do we treat strangers? I think also we all want to be faithful and have that deep faith, be children of Abraham in that sense, children of God. And sometimes we might wonder how we can build our faith muscle and get stronger. What's a practical way to deepen my faith? And so I'm suggesting this morning, be generous to people who cannot repay you. Give. Give crazy. Give things away, and I'm not talking about purging your own junk. I'm talking about things that are valuable, things that cost you. Give your time, your attention, your money, your food. God is by gracious generous. God is by nature, generous. And when we know him and have faith in his character, we just can't help but follow his example. Like Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you again. We've heard words. I pray that you would make it stick in us, make it come out of us, that we really would trust you, have faith in you to the extent that we can do crazy things. And that your character would form us, get inside of us. And so I just pray that all these people here today would be blessed and that you would show yourself more and more to each of us. In Jesus' name.